A church in Princeton, West Virginia, was once full of redeemed, vibrant fellowship, Christians filling the sanctuary, baptisms every month, and the pastor's heart was full and overflowing. Over the last few years, the congregation has dwindled, folks have moved away, and the pastor wonders what the Lord wants him to do. A sweet, smart, single girl in Arizona was converted in her teens, and the love of Christ was so near to her. Everything was bright in her life. Future was bright, life was bright. But along the way, there have been many speed bumps. Sin has gradually crept in, and 4 decades later, she's grown cynical, cold, and spiritually lethargic. And she sits down now and wonders if there's anything more. A missionary in Turkey sits on the shores of the Mediterranean with his Bible open, looking out toward the island of Cyprus. As he reads in the New Testament about how God's Spirit was poured out all around the Mediterranean and used the Apostle Paul and other believers to spread the gospel in that entire region. And as he reflects upon the passages he's reading, he hears the call to prayer from local mosques, and doubts swell up in his heart. This nation that's in the chains of Islamic night, will the light of the gospel ever expel the darkness again? A husband and father of two recalls how his neighbor shared the gospel with him in his teens. And everybody around him, his family, his friends, thought that he was crazy and that this was just a phase that he was passing through. But by the grace of God, he's continued to follow Christ week in, week out, year out. And as he thinks about how the Lord has rescued him, he remembers his siblings who are still lost. And from the depths of his soul, he cries out to the Lord, "Lord, will my sister ever be saved? Will my brother ever be saved? Will you not save them too?" Each of these Christians remember the work of God in the past and are discouraged by something in the present and wonder if God will work again in the future the way that he worked in the past. If you were talking to any of these people, what would you tell them? What do these people need to hear? What counsel would you give them? Psalm 126 deals with these very themes. Let me read the psalm. Psalm 126, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter, and our tongue with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, "The Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negeb. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him." Let's pray. Father, we simply ask this morning that you would bless this passage to our souls and that you would give us hope and confidence to pray on, to weep on, to rejoice on, to take confidence in you and your restoring work, to continue to act as you have in the past. For our joy, for your glory, in Christ's name we pray. Amen. What these people need to hear, and what all of us need to hear, is that the Lord has and will continue to restore and revive. This is good news the Lord has and will continue to restore and to revive. Do you believe that? Are the good days past and there's only a day of sorrow to come? Or do you believe that the Lord has and will continue to restore and revive? 3 points to this morning's sermon. Remember, rejoice, and request. Remember, rejoice, and request. Remember the restoration and revival of yesterday, verses 1 and 2. Rejoice in that restoration and revival today, verse 3. And request greater restoration and revival for tomorrow, verses 4 through 6. First, let's remember. Let's enter into this psalm and remember the restoration and revival of yesterday. In this psalm, the people of Israel were coming out of exile. And you may be familiar with the history of Israel. Israel was in the land of Israel, and God foretold, before they even entered the land, in Deuteronomy, He said that if you are unfaithful and continue in rebellion and idolatry, if you forsake me, I will scatter you among the nations and you'll be like slaves in a foreign land. He promised that beforehand. He also promised that while they're away, if they repent and turn again to the Lord, that He would return them to the land, restore them to their fortunes, and bring back the captives. All of that was in Deuteronomy before they even entered the land for the first time. And as we see history played out in Israel, they do rebel against God, and God keeps His word and brings them into captivity, Assyria, Babylon. And Jeremiah the prophet, who was alive during that time of them being captured and brought into exile, Jeremiah foretells of their return. In Jeremiah 15:19, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, if you return in their hearts, repent, I will restore you, and you shall stand before me." And then later in chapter 29, verse 10, Jeremiah says, "For thus says the Lord, when the 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place." So there was a promise from God through Jeremiah that as they went into exile, 70 years later, they would return back to the land. And miraculously, supernaturally, marvelously, providentially, God works about this restoration. They're scattered among the nations. And in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, God begins to bring back His captives and restore to them their fortunes, bringing them to the land of Israel. Imagine with me those Israelites, those that were born in captivity in a foreign land, parents telling them, "This is how life used to be in the land of Israel. This is how we used to worship the Lord." And then being surrounded by paganism and non-Christian, ungodly rule, and being like slaves. And then God reaches out His mighty saving hand and delivers. And you're one of those Israelites who's caravanning back to Jerusalem. Think about the joy that you would have. Is He really restoring us to the land? We're traveling back to Jerusalem. I heard about this. My ears heard, but now my eyes see. We're being rescued and restored back to our fortunes. And traveling among the nations and the pagans, and they see the Israelites marching back towards their land, and they whisper and they talk. Has not God done great things for these people? He's restoring them back to their land. And they reach Jerusalem, they reach Israel, and they begin to worship God. And in Ezra, we hear of them keeping the feast, being kept from practicing worship in the way that God prescribed. And now, as a people in the land, we read that they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy. For the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Filled with joy and laughter and gladness and celebration and worship being restored to the land. This is the historical context of what's likely happening behind this psalm. And this psalm is taken up and added to this songbook, Songs for Sojourners, for them to sing as they journey on to worship in Jerusalem year after year. And this psalm, with this historical context, we see that they, the Israelites, as they sing this, they're remembering that deliverance. They're remembering that restoration to their fortunes. Look at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion. Now, some translations, if you have anything other than the ESV, yours might say restored the captives or restored those from captivity. That's a great translation as well. King James, New King James, I think even the NASB translate fortunes as captives. It could be translated either way, but the idea is the same. Those that were in captivity are brought back, and to them are given the fortunes that God had promised them, and they're filled with joy. And at the thought, remembering back to God's past restoration and revival, they're remembering that at that time it seemed unbelievable. Look at verse 1. We were like those who dream. It didn't seem real. Could this be real? Are we really back here in the land? And we've all experienced this, something that's surprising. It amazes us. And we almost have an out-of-body experience. We're outside of ourselves, and it doesn't seem real. It feels as if we're dreaming. Our girls grew up with one of their closest friends. Her name's Sammy. She's the daughter of our pastor in India. And spent all their time together, very close friends. And we planned, her father and I, a trip for his daughter to come and visit our girls for a couple weeks in the States from India. And they hadn't seen her for a couple years. And we had this, they had this trick that they would play back then where she would hide in our trunk when we'd leave church. And as we're driving out of the parking lot or sometimes halfway home, they'd say, "Sammy's in the trunk." And she'd pop up and we'd think, "Oh, we got to go bring her back to her father." Don't worry, Jesus' parents did the same thing, not keeping track of their child. And it's India, wild world, kind of like the Wild West. We bring her back. But so there's this running joke in our family, "Sammy's in the trunk, Sammy's in the trunk." And we'd even say it here in the States. So Harshit and I thought this would be wonderful if we brought her back home and then told the girl, "Sammy's in the trunk," and she popped up. So pick Harshit and his daughter up from the airport, bring them back to my house, and our girls are at home. And we say, "Sammy, get in the trunk." And Harshit goes and hides around the bushes. This is in Florida about a year and a half ago. And I come home and say, "Hey, girls, and I've got something in the trunk for you." And one of them actually says, "What, is Sammy in the trunk?" Because it's a running joke. And I say, "Yeah, she is." And they're chuckling. And I open the trunk and Sammy pops out. And my girls are like, "What? What in the world is happening?" And they're jumping and yelling and screaming and hugging and rejoicing. And my girls are saying, "Is this real? Are we dreaming? Are you really here? What are you doing here?" And she says, "Well, to visit you, of course." And our girls were beside themselves. You've experienced something like that. Filled with such joy at such a great restoration. In this case, the bringing together of friends that have been distant for years. You've experienced that where all of a sudden you're like those who dream. Is this real? Could this really be? And what the Israelites were experiencing was something even greater than the restoration of friends. They were being restored to the place of God, to worship with the people of God under the protection of God. And they said, "We were like those who dream." Think of our salvation. Ours is even greater than what Israel experienced in those days. What God has done for you and I in Jesus Christ is utterly astounding. We truly were slaves of darkness and running toward the pit of hell. And God stepped in and swept us up, forgiving us our sins through the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ, and restored us to Himself and brought us into His kingdom of light, in which we have all the treasures that are found in Christ. We're the richest people on the face of the planet in Christ. And remembering that great restoration should make us feel like those who dream. But we don't just feel like those who dream. We're like the Israelites in that it produced exuberant joy. Look at verse 2. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue with shouts of joy. There was this outward expression of joy. And that's important. Why aren't you smiling? Oh, don't worry, I'm smiling in my heart. Let's smile outwardly. Lord, let the smile of my heart so move me that I'm filled with joy and laughter outwardly. As Christians, we should be those with the greatest exuberance, the greatest joy. We've been redeemed from the pit of hell and we've been given God Himself. We were like those who dream, and our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with shouts of joy. It can't be contained. Remember your deliverance, friends. Remember what the Lord has saved you from. Sometimes I visit my home city, and I haven't lived there in 20-something years, and driving through and seeing exits and intersections and parks and homes, I'm just reminded all over the place of my life before Christ. And driving through Memory Lane in San Diego and seeing all these different places, I'm reminded, oh Lord, you have saved me from so much. You've saved me from myself. Do you remember what the Lord has saved you from? Do you remember who you were? Remember God's past deliverance. Think about the changes that He's wrought in your soul over the years. For most, it's not 0 to 100. For most, it's not jumping close to the conclusion quickly. For most, it's a slow plodding growth from one degree of glory to the next. When you look back over the past 5 years and 10 years, you see the change that the Lord has wrought within you. Notice what the Lord has delivered you from and let it produce great joy within you. And when we look at our lives, sometimes we are discouraged, and we'll talk about that in a minute. But think about what's promised to us and what's secure to us in the perfect walk of Jesus Christ. He did not fail. He will not fail. And we're secure in Him because He accomplished it perfectly during His ministry and death. Well, this great joy that they feel when they're restored to the land, it's not just amongst themselves, it's talked about among the nations. Look at the end of verse 2. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The restoration of God's people leads them to exuberant joy that's public, and that public exuberant joy and visible deliverance awakens the nations. They see it. They understand what's happening. They may not believe it fully, they may not agree with it fully, but they have to say, the Lord has done great things for them. At the return, Israel, men, women, and children, rejoice at the dedication of the wall. In Nehemiah, listen to how their celebration reverberated outside of Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 12, verse 43, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced. and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Here's the gathered assembly. Men, women, children, everybody worshiping together, glorifying God together. And as they rejoice, men, women, and children, that joy is heard by people far away. What is this? The people of God have been brought back to the city of God, and they are rejoicing. The Lord has done great things for them. God's restoring work and lavishing of riches upon his people gains him great praise among the nations. Christian, do the heathen around you know that you have been delivered from captivity? Do they see that? Non-Christian, those that have not trusted in Christ, when you hear of God's great deliverance for his people, especially in Christ, are you awakened to the power of God? Be awakened to the power of God and trust in him. 2 points of application for us. One, let's be a church that studies restorations, revivals, and reformations of the past, and then delight in them. Let's not be isolated to the present, know the past 10 years of church history, but let's be very well acquainted with the restorations, revivals, and reformations of the past, not just so that we can be church history experts, but so that we can rejoice in the marvelous work of God. Along these lines, in the 1520s, John Calvin went to study in Paris. And at that time, in the 1520s, there were 2,000 evangelicals in France. 2,000. You know what the population was in France in the 16th century? About 20 million. 40 years later, when Calvin dies in 1564, there aren't 2,000 evangelicals believing the true gospel of Jesus Christ. There are 2 million evangelicals in the span of 40 years. And these weren't just nominal Christians. These were committed church members living out the Christian faith in their worship of God in church and also in society. There were 1,500 to 2,000 churches at that time as a result of this restoration, revival, and reformation. Some of the churches had 15,000 members in them. We're not the first generation to have mega churches, some have said. John Knox went to visit Geneva, which is where Calvin went to labor with most of his time. And in Geneva, in 1554, he wrote to a friend. This is John Knox writing to a friend of the city of Geneva, where Christians were and where Calvin was working and instituting Reformation with the help of the Spirit of God. Knox wrote this to his friend upon his visit. "This city is the most perfect school of Christ that ever was in the earth since the days of the apostles." We should look at this, friends, and say, God, you worked marvelously in the 16th century in France, in Geneva, and in so many other places. And God, as we look at that, we're glad. We're filled with joy. Remember the past restorations and revivals of God, because as you'll see, that's going to give us confidence to pray for future restorations and revivals. Be acquainted with church history, friends, and rejoice. A second application under this first point of remembering. This afternoon or this week, gather with friends and discuss how God has restored you from captivity and revived your heart in times past. Gather your family around, gather friends around, and be intentional and say, I want to talk about this. What are some ways that God has restored you from captivity and revived your heart in times past? And if you're in a slump, in a lull right now, remembering God's past work kindles a flame within us to desire it again and to pray for it in the future. And last point of application, remember that Christ has brought ultimate restoration. You can write down Acts 15, 12 through 19, where it's shown that the Gentiles being brought in was seen as the beginning of the restoration that was foretold in the Old Testament. So, remember the restoration and revival of yesterday. But there's a danger in this. And the danger is worshiping the past and being depressed about the present and not thanking God for the goodness that He's giving to us today. Paul Washer talks about a revival that happened on the border of Canada and how he went to go visit a church there. And as he's at the church, there are some older saints who he talked with who were sorrowful. And as he talks with them, they explain how there were the glory days of the revival, the great days of the past. And nothing can be like that. Oh, if we could just go back to when things were glorious. And Washer talks about how these poor saints have become guilty of the idolatry of past revivals. We can be so caught up with something that happened way back in the past and sinfully discontent with what the Lord has given us today that we're not able to rejoice today and glory in the true riches He's given us now. And so as a tonic toward this backward looking that leads us to grumbling today, verse 3 helps us. Look at the tense of everything in verse 2 and verse 1. Verse 1 and 2 are past tense. When the Lord, we were like those, then our mouth was filled. Then they said, and then verse 3, the Lord has, present, continuous. The Lord has done great things for us. We are glad. We were like those who dream. We were filled with laughter, but right now we are glad. Today we are glad. And so that's the second point. Rejoice in that restoration and revival today. You can look back. We can look back at what God has done and have remaining joy today. Even if we're not experiencing the same degree of restoration and revival that we once did, there is something to rejoice in today. And this is something that's very important about salvation in the new covenant. We have the fullness of Christ. We have the Spirit dwelling within us. We're not half Christians, we are full Christians. There's growth to be had. We're going to talk about that in the next point. But we are fully Christians and fully forgiven, and there's much to rejoice in today. This is not a shallow gladness that they experience, but an overflow of the wellsprings of the soul. You see, the context that follows in verse 4 talks about the Negev, the deserts. Even in passing through the deserts, when the revival or the restoration is not at the same measure, we can be glad today when we remember God's work, both past and present. This continuous gladness, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, is a measure of maturity in the Christian. Many, many Christians in their early years go through great highs and lows. And I'm speaking in generalities here. Some continue in the pattern I'm about to explain, and some don't experience this very much at all, and they've always been measured in their growth. But young Christians often have a great zeal, and they run after the Lord with full strength and then face plant. Chase after an experience and wanting to feel something, and they feel it and it's a great high, and then that feeling is lost, and their confidence in the Lord and their assurance is washed away. These high highs and these low lows, frantic running to the top and then terrible tumbling down. And oftentimes God over the years takes believers and matures them into a steady, sure, confident pursuit that moves from flashing sparks to a steadily stoked flame. It would be worse to settle into coldness, better to have zeal that's struggling up and down than to be cold. But better yet than both is to have a steadily stoked fire, plodding, desiring, moving one degree of glory to the next throughout the Christian life. Don't let the sight of past provisions make you grumble about less provisions today. Don't let past ministry success, in light of today's seemingly less fruit, sap your joy. There are seasons in the Christian life, and you may have had a decade ago great fruitfulness, great provision, great strength, great encouragement of heart. And today you look and you think, where did that season go? Listen, let's learn from verse 3 and have a present rejoicing in the past work of God that was greater seemingly than today, and also a gladness in what He has given today. Even if yesterday's restoration revival doesn't come again to the same measure today, we can be glad at what He has given us today. As Christians, we should be marked by this gladness. We should be some of the most joyful people, having a constant joy. This is a fruit of the Spirit, something that we can go to God about and say, God, help me to bear the fruit of the Spirit of joy in my life. And may the nations around our church, they'll say many things. May one of them be, they're the strangely happy people, aren't they? You're talking about those joyful people that are always joyful, not in a shallow sense, not in a fake sense, but a deep-seated joy that God restores and revives His people. We should have a holy contentment, but that holy contentment should be accompanied by a holy discontentment. Point number 3, request greater restoration and revival for tomorrow. Look at these last 3 verses again with me. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with them. These people, as they had returned to the land, they remembered that there were still others captive. Taking the translation of restoring the captives rather than restoring the fortunes, but both would fit with this. But the idea of the captives being restored, they're praying, Lord, restore our fortunes. And we have to ask a question, an interpretive question. Look at verse 1. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. The fortunes had been restored. Now look at verse 4. Restore our fortunes, O Lord, like the streams in the Negev. What's happened between verse 1 and verse 4? Something's changed. It could be that they were restored in part, but they're remembering that there are other captives in the nations around that hadn't been fully restored yet, which was the case. It also could be that they weren't restored fully in the way that they had previously been. And we see that also when the men wept when they saw the foundation of the temple built, because it was not of the same measure of glory as in the past. But whatever the case, they're requesting a greater restoration, a greater revival. On that first line of thought, remembering the captives that are spread abroad that hadn't been restored yet, we can learn from this. You were dead and you've been raised. You were on the deathbed and you were given that life-giving medicine and you were revived back to life. What would, during the Black Plague, what would somebody have done who receives a medicine that cured them of the Black Plague? What would they have done about that medicine? They would have gone into the streets and they would have shouted from rooftops, "I have the medicine, I have the cure, I've been healed, take it." As people are dying and moaning, drink the medicine, they're giving it out to people around. You and I have been restored, we've been delivered from captivity. The right response is to remember that there are still others that are captive. There are still others that for whom Christ has died that are out there that need the message of the gospel. One commentator, Kidner, talks about how these two illustrations that are given, this imagery that's given in verse 5 and 6, actually verse 4 and then 5 and 6. In verse 4, the illustration of the streams of the Negev, and then verses 5 and 6, the sower sowing seeds and weeping and then bringing home a harvest. He categorizes those two images as the first being fast, sudden, and given from heaven. Fast, sudden, given from heaven. The streams, the torrents of rain coming down in the Negev, in the desert, filling it with a flood. Fast and sudden and given from heaven, apart from the hand of man. And then the other image in verses 5 and 6 as slow, arduous, sorrowful, and man playing a role. And I think he's right. Let's think about these for a little bit. That first image of the streams in Negev, it's a famously dry region. A few weeks ago during prayer, we looked at how Jacob's daughter was given a land in the Negev, and she went back to Jacob and asked if he would give her the upper and the lower springs of the Negev. Now, why? Because it was a dry region. And they needed a water source. And when the rains would come to that dry region, it would fill up the valleys. If there was a motorhome parked there, the motorhome would be washed away. Quick torrential rain. The people of God are sometimes in desert places, can look back to times when God worked, and then ask God, "Lord, would you pour out a mighty outpouring of your Spirit like you did in days past. Please revive us and restore us again, O Lord." Are you in a desert this morning? Are you in a season in life, in family, in vocation, in ministry that seems dry and discouraging? Pray this prayer to the Lord and say, "God, would you give the streams in the desert, pour out rains like you have done before?" The second imagery that's slow and arduous, sorrowful, with man playing a role, you see this sower, and he's sowing in tears, and it's almost as if the tears are the seed that sprout forth and bring forth a harvest. But going out, this shows that the labor is hard. When Israel came back to their land, it wasn't all built up and glorious. They came back to broken down walls. They came back to a temple that had been ruined and pillaged. And they had to do the hard, dusty, sweaty, arduous work of rebuilding. The Christian life and working towards restoration and reformation is a hard work. And works of revival where the gospel goes out is a sovereign work of God, but it's accompanied by human means of preaching and spreading that seed around. In times past, we read of the Great Awakening, and we read of men like George Whitefield and John Wesley and Charles Wesley, or even Jonathan Edwards. And we see the preaching of the gospel and God pouring out quickly His Spirit and converting great masses and them coming to know Jesus Christ. And you see their arduous labors and their weeping and their prayers that the Lord oftentimes blesses and uses to bring home a great harvest. I want to encourage you to not despise the work of toil and seed sowing. I want to encourage you to embrace that sorrowful aspect of the Christian life. Rejoicing, yes, always rejoicing, but sorrowful as well. Lord, there's still more to be had. There's still more restoration. Lord, there are elect that are not brought into the fold yet. Lord, save them. Shedding tears, God, save them. Looking at the church and thinking, oh, there are so many places that the walls need to be rebuilt. There are vulnerabilities here and here and here. Thinking about a church plant and how it's not just dropped from heaven and everything's easy, but hard work of the people of God laboring and praying day in, day out, year in, year out, as the Lord grants growth. Slow, arduous, sorrowful work. Tears are precious in the sight of God. In fact, the tears of His saints, we read, are God stores up in a bottle. He knows your sorrows. He knows your pains. And we don't want to be those who manipulate our tears and just stir something up that's false. But we also don't want to be those that are unmoved by the lack of restoration that we see, the lack of captives that are being brought in. It's a good and a godly thing to weep for the lost souls. It is a good and a godly thing to cry out, and I mean cry out to God for revival and reformation and restoration. Brothers and sisters, I want to commend you to the work of devoted prayer to God, sowing seeds of tears, asking Him to pour out His Spirit on our church, in this valley, and in this land. Commit to the Lord to pray. Spend time getting on your knees. Find a place in your house and get on your knees and spend time interceding, begging God, pleading with Him, crying out to Him for a fresh outpouring and restoration and revival. A few points of application under this last point, which is request greater restoration, revival for tomorrow. One, remember that others are captive. Think about the fact that others still need to be brought into the fold. Lift up your eyes. Notice that the harvest is white. Number two, believe that more can be restored and you can be more revived. What areas of restoration do you need? What reviving do you need? What needs to be restored? It's slightly different from Christian to Christian. Some need the Spirit's work of conviction over sin because they've become lethargic in their fight against it. Maybe that's you. Some need a revived prayer life where they remember that they used to intercede and plead with God for the souls of men, for growth in their own godliness, and now their prayers have been dropped off into almost nothing. Some of you need the conversion of your loved ones. There are dear family members that you long to be converted. What areas of restoration do you need? Believe that God can restore his captives and that you can be more revived. I've already mentioned this, but say it again. Give yourself to prayer and tears. It's said of John Knox, after his time in Geneva with Calvin, that he was filled with such a zeal for Scotland that he prayed, "Give me Scotland or I die." We don't know if those words are actually his, but it certainly is a summary of his zeal and his life and his weeping over his people, praying that they would be saved. Pray for a fresh outpouring of the Spirit in the life of the church here and in every age. It's needed. Along these lines, prioritize prayer as a body. In most churches, we have not yet reached the place that we are desperate enough. One of the least attended meetings of the church is the prayer meeting. Prioritize prayer in your Christian life by gathering with his people to pray, asking for restoration and revival. And a last point of application is be patient. Be patient. James says this very thing. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until it receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. You may not see it today. You may not see it tomorrow, but be patient. Pray on. Preach on. Plod on. Expect for God to revive. I remember in our early 20s, as newlyweds, my wife and I were burdened for a young man that we knew from San Diego. We were living in Alabama at that time, and I called that friend. He wasn't a Christian, was struggling with his searching and wrestling with faith. And I said, "Hey, come out. Just come out, stay with us, and devote your time. You can work with me in the business and devote your time to learning at our church." And being a teenager who could do that, he just moved. He came out and he moved to Alabama. And he lived with us for almost a year and heard the preaching of the word at our church. And he worked with me. And so many saints were pouring the gospel into him in his life. And he began to profess Christ. And he said he wanted to get baptized. And the night before his baptism, the week leading up to that, I remember something was a little bit off with our friend. Started to withdraw, be a little bit more quiet. And the night before his baptism, he and I went for a drive, and he said, "I'm done. I'm not going to get baptized. I'm done. I don't believe any of this. I think that it's all made up, and I'm moving." And it broke our hearts. It broke the church's hearts. It broke my wife and mine, our hearts. And we were discouraged. We were sorrowful. We wept for this man. And he went off to live a criminal life full of drugs and prison for over a decade. And about 2 years ago, I get a message from Allie's former pastor, John Mark. And he says, "Hey, there's this guy that's looking for you. He looked you up, found one of your sermons on our site. Can I give him your email? This is his name." And I saw the name, and I was filled with joy. And I said, "Yes, give him my email. Give him my number." And he called, and we talked, and he said, "Corey, I'm saved. I'm saved. I knew it was true all along, and I was fighting it, and I was rebelling against it, and I got brought to my bottom. I was in prison. I have a criminal record. I was a filthy beast, and God has saved me, and I believe." And I was shocked, and I didn't know if it was, you know, after all this time, and I start asking questions, and I start to think maybe he really is saved. Maybe he really is saved. And at that time, he was living with a girlfriend. And I thought, this is a great test. This is a great thing to see. And I said, you know, this is going to cost you. Do you realize that? And he said, I think so, but what is it going to cost me? Is your girlfriend a Christian? No, she's not a Christian. You guys are living together, yes. Christ demands that you move out and not live with her anymore and stop relations. And if she's not a Christian, you need to break off this relationship. And here's a good church that you should be going to. I have a friend in the city that you're in. And he said, that is heavy. That is more than I can bear, but it's right. He went to that church. He met with that pastor. He moved in with that pastor. His girlfriend started going to the church. Within a matter of months, she was converted. They both were baptized. They're still members of that church, and they're walking faithfully in that church. Those types of experiences happen. God sometimes restores what was lost. And sometimes it's decades later. Sometimes it's decades later. And in the case of George Mueller, who wept and prayed for many people to be converted, some of them were not converted until after he died. The work is not Mueller's. The work is not mine. The work is not yours. But we must work. The work is the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. And we as Christians plow on, sow seeds, patiently and expectantly, waiting for God to restore and to revive. Friends, God has not told us how or when or who he will restore and revive other than his people. But he has told us that he will restore and he will revive. And so muster strength from this psalm. And this week, give yourself to sowing tears in prayer and trust God that in his timing, he will restore every single one of his captives and revive his people. God, we come to you and we ask that you would continue to restore and revive. We look back at your great work in ages past, in years past, in days past, and we are glad, Lord. And we ask, Lord, that you would continue to do your work of restoration and revival. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.